Hard to believe that we've come to the last meeting of this week's conference. Martha and I have greatly enjoyed this week of fellowship. Marvelous time here with you all. You are most gracious hosts, hostesses. We are very, very grateful as we think of this week that we've been able to renew some friendships and make some new friendships. Nostalgize with some of you from years and years back as we've known each other for a long time. And to see the good spirit of fellowship that's right here in the Park of the Palms now and in this local church, marvelous to see the work of the Spirit of God in the corporate life of His people. You're a most gracious group to minister to. It's always good to minister the Word to those who appreciate it. But this is a great, great group to minister to. It's obvious that you love the Word. It's obviously that you appreciate the Word. Many of you responded personally and individually, and that's always a great encouragement. For me, I am particularly grateful for your graciousness. Many of you are a generation ahead of me in the spiritual life and in your personal life and family life, and it's most gracious of you to accept us in these gracious terms. So it's been good to be here, and we're grateful to God. And I trust that the Word of God will continue to be a very real part of your lives, and that the things we've considered this week will have been a help to you. Now this evening I'd like for you again to turn to the Old Testament. We're going to dip into Genesis chapter 22 tonight. We've skipped over several chapters. We've missed about a week of studies in between, and I hope that maybe some of you very diligent students have read those intervening chapters, because they're filled with very rich dimensions of the life of faith, of the man Abraham. And as we turn here again, let me remind you that when the New Testament writers were searching for an illustration of the life of faith, the Spirit of God directed them on several occasions to Abraham. A very outstanding illustration of an individual who, though he was made of the same stuff that you and I are, had the same human propensities, had the wrinkles and the warts that we have, yet nevertheless he was a man who dared to believe God. And a man that brought pleasure to the heart of God. He was the friend of God. Not because he was without sin, not because he was superhuman, but because he was a man of faith. And he believed God. And God counted that to him for righteousness and found delight in the faith of Abraham. I trust that's the goal of your life too. To bring delight to the heart of God and glory to the living God. In the simplicity and the genuineness of our faith in Him. We're going to read from chapter 22 now tonight, a portion of this chapter, as we begin our studies together. Now it came about after these things that the God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now on the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. And I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took on his hand a fire and a knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is in the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word. Father, help us tonight in this marvelous passage of Scripture to comprehend something of that which you intend for us to understand in this very sacred event. Minister to our hearts this evening. Magnify the Lord Jesus before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have seen in our studies together, and particularly if you've read the intervening chapters between where we were last night in chapter 15 and this chapter 22, that the focal point of the testing and the developing of Abraham's faith was in the promised descendant. God was to give Abraham a child. And you will recall that from the very earliest introduction to Abraham and to his wife and his situation, way back in chapter 11, we are told that when Abraham was 75 and his wife was 65 years of age, and that's where they were when we were introduced to them, that Sarah was barren. She had no child. And year after year was now passing, and the purposes of God were being expressed again and again and again, and the promises of God expressed again and again, and no child, no child. And then we find ourselves at the point, the scriptures say, at which Abram was 99 years old, and his wife 89 years old, and God changed his name. I can imagine that after God spoke to Abraham that night and changed his name, that the next morning Abraham got all of his hired hands together, over 300 of them. He had quite an entourage of servants and cattle. And I could just hear Abraham saying that next morning, gentlemen, I have an important announcement to make to you. The last night God spoke to me, and he changed my name. Now we're looking at a 99-year-old childless man. Gentlemen, God has changed my name, and you will no longer call me Exalted Father. You will call me Father of a Multitude. Can you hear the restrained snickers and twitter of laughter among these men? This 99-year-old childless man saying, God has changed my name. No longer call me Exalted Father. Call me Father of a Multitude. I am sure, folks, we cannot appreciate the tests of faith in Abram's life hammered out on the anvil of his own family life, his marriage relationship, and the mounting frustration that the promises of God for a descendant seemed to be so absolutely impossible and so far from reality. You remember that they had tried to help God out, suggesting that maybe Eliezer, a servant, would be the heir. No, it will come from your own body, this heir, said the living God. And then, you remember that sad occasion when they tried to help God out by elevating a slave girl to a second-class wife, which in those days was legal. But contrary to the purpose of God in monogamy, and a child was born, but nothing but trouble ensued from there on. And God made it crystal clear that that was not the way it was going to happen, that Ishmael would not be the heir, that this heir would be a child of Sarah. But when Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife 90 years old, God gave them a son. You remember what Sarah said when this child was born? I will name him Isaac. I will name him Laughter, for God has caused me to laugh. But you will remember, if you read back a few chapters, that when the angels came and told Abraham, about this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son, Sarah was eavesdropping in the tent, you remember? And when she heard this, she laughed in her heart, the scriptures say. And the scriptures tell us that Abraham laughed, their initial response. But the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that these two became strong in faith, and God honored their faith, and a son was born. But I can imagine every time that they called this son, Laughter, it's time for supper. Laughter, did you wash your hand? I can imagine that every time they called this son, Laughter, come here. Oh, here is our new son, Laughter. I can imagine the Spirit of God set in the conscience and heart of both of these two people, and to think that you laughed. And to think that you laughed. It's a glimpse into the humanness of these two. But God honored the faith, as feeble as it may have seemed, and we recognize the great, marvelous working of God in giving Abraham and Sarah a son. Now, if we were to cut this chapter into pieces, if I'm going to give you an outline again, let me suggest that we would outline this chapter in the following way. Chapter 22, I would see the first two verses as the test of Abraham's faith, the ultimate, the greatest test. There were many, but no doubt the greatest. And then in verses 3 through 10, I think we see the obedience of Abraham's faith. Coming down to the next section, verses 11 through 18, the response of the Lord to Abraham's faith. And then the final section of the chapter, 19 through 24, the rest of Abraham's faith. First of all, let's go back to verse 1 and 2, the test of Abraham's faith. After waiting 100 years for a son, at least the last 25 under the direct promise of God, after experiencing the miracle of the birth of this child, and now rejoicing in this child for what approximately, well, expositors differ. Let's estimate 15 years. That the child was 15, that Abraham is now 115, and his wife 105. The Lord said something to Abraham which I am sure we cannot fully comprehend. Because none of us have waited like this. None of us, I am sure, have ever had our faith hammered out so thinly on the altar of time as Abraham and Sarah had, waiting for this son. Notice another thing. God had already begun to make it clear, and we see this develop all through the Old Testament, that one of the things he most abhorred among the pagans was their human sacrifice. Abhorrent to God. Of all of the things that the scriptures speak against, perhaps the most awful, the most wretched, the most rejected from the heart of God is human sacrifice. You may recall that in ancient Israel, that was the last straw. Over the years, Israel and Judah had defiled themselves in the pagan ways of the people around them, and God sent his prophets and warned them, but finally it came to the point that they made their children pass through fire. Which means they threw their own children in the sacrificial fires of Molech and Baal. And that was it. God had had it. And he brought in Syria and Babylon to destroy them. Keep those things in mind, too, as you listen to the living voice of God say to Abraham one night, Abraham, my friend, here am I, Lord. I want you to take now No waiting. No time to think it over. Now, Abraham, take your son, your unique son. The New Testament word uses the word monogenes, only begotten, unique son. The one you love. In case you haven't understood yet, I mean Isaac. See, the Lord left no doubt who he had in mind. Take him and offer him as a burnt offering in one of the mountains that I will show. What a test. We try to enter into this. We struggle in our minds. We see this specific and clear command of God. We contemplate the conflict of realities. God has promised this man a posterity. He not only promised him a son, but he promised him that his descendants through that son would become as numerous as the stars of heaven and of the sand by the seashore. God promised this man that through this descendant and his descendants, he was going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. In fact, God had already told Abraham that one of his descendants would be a unique one. That greater descendant of Abraham. Remember the Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced to see it, he was glad. Abraham knew that out of his descendants would come Messiah. But now, in seeming utter conflict, the living God says, I want you to take that son, to whom all of this is supposed to happen. I want you to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. One of the things high on my list when I get to heaven is a talk with Abraham. It will be marvelous to listen to this man reminisce on what went through his heart and mind that night. I doubt that he slept. But whatever we may say about Abraham and his humanness, early in the morning he rose up and obeyed. When we come to the second section of this chapter, verses 3 through 10, the obedience of Abraham's faith, I sort of feel like Moses must have felt when the Lord said to him, Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. And when I see Abraham trudging along, 115 years old, with his arm around that 15-year-old son of his, trudging along to the land of Moriah, knowing in his heart what lay ahead. Mount Moriah. Sound familiar to you? Frankly, folks, I wonder what was going on in the heart of God. As he saw Abraham and his son making their way to Mount Moriah. I wonder what was going on in the heart of God in heaven. The obedience of faith, how it must have stirred the heart of God. I think of the boy's question, Father. Look, we have all of the equipment. We have the knife. We have the fire. We have the wood. You see, this boy knew what it was like to offer sacrifice to God. By the way, would your kids find it strange to find you praying? Would they be shocked to find you on your knees? You see, Isaac knew all about this. Abraham was a man who no doubt had often taken his son to the altar. He knew it well. We're all equipped, Father, except the lamb. I like what Abraham said. Do you see the word here in verse 8? Abraham said, God will provide for himself. A very interesting word, a simple Hebrew word, ra. By the way, it's the root of the Old Testament word translated shepherd, ra. And it means to see, or it means to see from a high perspective. You see, here are the sheep down there munching the grass. Their eyes are about 8 or 10 inches from the ground. Boy, a wolf can get pretty close before they'd see him. But here's the shepherd, 5.5, 6 feet tall. And he can see that wolf a long way off. Ra'ah, an overseer. He could see the dangers long before the sheep could. He could see the green, too, down in the valley that the sheep couldn't see. He had a perspective. The shepherd is an overseer. The root of the word refers to that which we call the providential perspective of God. He has a perspective that we don't have. And that's why David said, "The Lord is my overseer, Ra'ah, and I shall not want." I can see David saying, my eyes only seem to be a few inches from the ground too. But bless God, my Lord has a perspective that I don't have. He sees the wolf a long way off. He knows where the green pastures are. He knows where the still waters are. He has a perspective that I don't have, and that's why I trust him, and that's why I don't lack. And it's the same word that Abram used when he responded. Isaac said, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "My son, God will see to it." Would be a good idiom. He has a perspective, my son, that we don't have. He sees things that we don't see. He has provisions that we yet do not understand. He will see to it. He will see to it. And so they made their way to the sacrifice. Now the writer of the Hebrews tells us, and we've sort of forced ourselves to stay in the text all along, but tonight we've got to go to Hebrews 11. Turn there, if you will, for just a moment. Hebrews 11 gives us some very interesting insight here into this event. The writer of the Hebrews has a lot to say about Abram and Sarah, because they were a couple who really brought satisfaction to the heart of God through their faith. And they are major characters in God's Hall of Fame. And we respect them for that. But notice just these two verses. Verses 17, 18, and maybe on down to verse 19. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to him who said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a parable." Notice some important ingredients here. Here is how Abraham resolved the conflict in his own heart. Because you see, what God had promised, and now what God was asking, seemed to be in a collision course. Seemed to be totally at odds with each other. Now we know that God is holy. Holiness is that attribute in God by which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. Holiness is the regulative attribute of God. You see, God's attributes never conflict. He is holy. Now, we have mixed emotions. We have conflicting attitudes. Sometimes we look at a given event, and one thing makes us want to laugh, and the other makes us want to cry. We experience mixed emotion. We experience a conflict of interest. Never does God. His holiness regulates all of his attributes in perfection. He never works against himself. That's why when people come up with these ridiculous questions, "Can your God make a rock so big he can't lift it?" They think they've got you, but you see, they don't understand our God, because he never opposes himself. He cannot deny himself. He is perfect in all of his ways, and his holiness regulates all of his attributes. But now here is a man who knew this God, but suddenly it seemed as though God was giving mixed signals. That the promise of God of a son, and through him multitudes of descendants, including Messiah. And now the orders from the same living God to offer that son as a burnt sacrifice. How does a human being resolve that conflict? The writer of the Hebrews tells us how Abraham resolved it. It came to his heart that this God was the God of resurrection. And in Abraham's mind, that was the solution. That was the solution. But notice a couple of things here. Notice, for example, in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, there are two words here. He offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It's the way it's translated here, the New American Standard. You have two verbs here. You don't like grammar, turn me off for a minute. But if you do, listen to this. It's beautiful. The first verb, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's in the perfect tense. It refers to that which was complete in the past, and its effects remain to the present. He offered up Isaac. When God said, Abraham, offer up your son, the implicit faith of this man said, Lord, it's done. Now, it hadn't yet taken place. But this tells us that in the heart of Abraham, when God said, do it, Abraham's implicit faith said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. It's as good as done. That's marvelous. That's awesome. That kind of faith. No wonder he brought the light to the heart of God. Remember the old adage we're working with this week? God says it. I believe it. That settles it. And that was Abraham. All of the contradiction of ideas and of thought notwithstanding, God said, do it. And in his heart, Abraham said, Lord, it's as good as done. Good as done. But the next statement, that the writer of the Hebrews says, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. This is the way in English to attempt to carry on the idea of the Greek imperfect tense. The imperfect tense refers to that which is repeated again and again and again and again and again. I love the interplay of these two thoughts. Abraham's faith was such that when God said, offer your son on the mountain where I show you, the faith of Abraham's heart said, so be it, Lord, it's as good as done. Settled. It's done. I'll do it. And yet there was another part of the man that went through that again and again. And I can imagine for that 3-day journey that Abraham went through that offering again and again and again in his heart. There's his humanness. Have you ever had a tough situation that you face and you try to think your way through it? What would it really be like when I get that interview and I get in the presence of that awesome person or whatever and you review it in your mind again and again? There's Abraham. And yet in another sense, he had already settled it in his heart before God. Lord, you've said it. It's as good as done. And yet in his humanness, he was offering up Isaac over and over again in his own mind. What an experience of faith. What an experience of faith. And it delighted the heart of God. Delighted the heart of God. And of course, as we read through the text, we realize that here was a man who saw himself fulfilling what God asked him to do, offering up his own son as a sacrifice, and yet, as he had said to those servants that went along, and we will return. Abraham, how in the world can you say this, man? There's a God who raises the dead. It's the only way he could resolve it in his mind. The only way. You see, here was a man whose faith found its object in the living God. And he knew God. And the better you know the living God, the more you can trust him. And that's where Abraham was. He had walked with God for many years now. And he knew a lot of things about the living God. And even though his human mind couldn't explain all of the conflict that he was going through, he was able to grasp onto the attributes of his God. Cling to, lean on the attributes of his God. Nothing else was left. Nothing else was left. But to cling to and to lean on the God he knew. And he knew that that God could raise the dead. I hope you know that kind of God, friend. A God who, even though he may see fit to let us go through some very difficult issues of life, he's a God that can be trusted. He is a God that can accomplish his purposes in your life. He's a God who will never let you down. If he needs to raise the dead. You mean if he needs to raise the dead? He's going to, folks. He's committed himself to that. And it's that God that we can trust too. We can trust him. Marvelous to read through the text again. We come back to Genesis 22. And we see the restraint, divine strength. Abraham, right in, as we'd say, the nick of time. Don't touch that knife. Don't touch that boy. Abraham, now I know. Hear the delight in the heart of God. He's found faith in the human spirit. And the heart of God is delight. Delight. Oh, Abraham. Friend, don't touch him. Don't touch him. Don't touch him. And then we see substitution. Oh my, one of the major doctrines of the Scripture, substitution. Folks, I hope that when we present the gospel, I hope that when we worship, one of the great doctrines of the Scripture that has front and center place in our minds and our hearts and our ministry, is the doctrine of substitution. The Bible loves to present this doctrine to us in so many different ways and so many different forms and pictures. And here it is. Now, what was going through Isaac's heart when his aged father tied his hands and laid him on that altar? I don't know. I've got that to ask Isaac someday. I'd like to hear what was going on in his heart and mind in those crucial moments. But then, off the altar, released from his bonds, standing there, while the fire consumes the ram, who's laying right in the very place where he was moments ago. You know what was in his heart? I'll guarantee you what was in his heart. Praise God, the Lamb is dying in my place. That's what was going through his heart. And I hope that's gone through your heart too, friends. Praise God. The Lamb died in my place. That's substitution. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Peter puts it this way. Who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah put it this way. All we like sheep had gone astray, we had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we are healed. The Bible is full of the doctrine of substitution. How beautifully we see that in Genesis 22. But then, we must hurry. Notice the promise now that flows from the heart of God. With this tremendous, tremendous experience of faith completed, the Lord's response is beautiful. By myself I have sworn. You see, the Lord couldn't call upon anyone higher, and so he swore by himself. If I count correctly, this is the 10th time God repeats his promise. And he sort of ties it all together here. Remember, first he said your sins will be as the dust of the earth. Then later he says they'll be as numerous as the stars of heaven. He puts them both here together. It's a tremendous summary now of the promises of God to Abraham. And out of the joy of the heart of God to find faith in the heart of his servant, all the promises now are restated. And they just flow out like water out of an artesian well. And the whole thing is reviewed. And he says, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, my friend, I'm going to do all that I have said I would do. For you, through you, I'm going to do it all, Abraham. And you know, we've entered into that blessing. For Abraham has not only the physical descendants in Israel, but he has a spiritual posterity in the church. And you and I sit here tonight as recipients of the blessing of God that he promised to our father Abraham. Bless God. He is faithful to his word. Now, a couple of thoughts here about the principles that I would see here. We really need to take just a moment to do this because, as we said, the biography of the scripture is designed to teach us the truths of God. And we want to learn to draw inductively out of Bible biography those principles that God gives us to guide us in our lives. Let me suggest just several very quickly. We can't enlarge upon these, but let me suggest for them. First of all, I see this principle here, that God is sovereign, and he chooses to work in a variety of ways. As far as I know, there is nothing ever before in history like this, the test that he laid upon Abraham. And as far as I know, there was never again another one like it. Our God is sovereign, and he works in whatever way he chooses. And his ways are awesome, past understanding. Yet, our God is immutable, and he is consistent in his character, in his goals, in his purposes, and he always keeps his word. He is faithful and consistent in all of his ways. I see another principle here, and that is simply this, that God says what he means, and he means what he says. I tell you, it's marvelous when you see how explicitly God said to Abraham, here's what I want you to do. He left absolutely no doubt in this man's mind. Marvelous to see how God can communicate his truth. Sometimes we are so spiritually numb and we are so distracted. It's, however, not God's fault. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. A lot of people don't hear the voice of God. But I want to tell you, folks, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And the problem, if there is a problem, is that we're not into his word like we should be. God delights us to give us a clear communication. And he has done so in his word. I see also the principle at work here that it is imperative that we understand and communicate the word of God clearly. See, the Word of God is important, it is vital, it is essential, it is truth. And when he gives us the opportunity to handle the Scriptures, whether here in the pulpit, or witnessing to a friend, or talking about spiritual things, or reading a Bible story book with your grandchildren, or whatever it may be, when we become the oracles of God, I tell you folks, that's a solemn thing. To make sure that the message gets through clearly. And that it is accurately what God is saying. And not some figment of our own mind that we would like to think God said. A clear communication of the Word of God. Because you see, faith operates on the basis of information. Faith is not blind. We've learned that this week, if not before. Faith operates on the basis of information. And biblical faith must operate on the basis of adequate and accurate information. That's why we need an inerrant Bible. And that's why we need a disciplined life of study. And that's why we who handle the Scriptures need a conscience that is subject to the authority of the Word of God. Because faith operates on the basis of information. Now, when the information is accurate, it is the Word of God, then God can work. And God can bless. Another principle I see here is that faith looks beyond the unseen to the ultimate promises of God. Remember, there is faith is not blind. But there is always an unseen element. There is an immediate outcome that is characteristically unseen. But there is also the allurement of faith. Remember that? And faith looks beyond the unseen immediate to the ultimate promise of God. And that's what Abraham did. And we need to learn to let our faith sweep forward in the pages of Scripture and keep our eyes fixed upon the ultimate purposes of God. There is a biblical worldview that we must have. And when we lose sight of that, when we can't see the forest for the trees, then we're subject to depression and to all kinds of folly. We've got to keep our eyes on the big purposes of God and where His program is headed. To see Christ honored and glorified in this world and the nations bowing at His feet. We've got to look beyond the present and to see the purposes of God as they will be if our faith is to operate. Another principle that I see here is this. As Paul put it in the New Testament, He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. God always moves at the right time. Just at the right moment, He intervened. Abraham, don't touch that knife. Paul says, God will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able. You know, sometimes we say, I just couldn't resist. I couldn't hold out. I couldn't help it. No, no. When we say that, we're calling God a liar. God has said in His Word, you're going to be tested. And you're going to be tempted. But God, who loves you and who knows you, is going to screen and filter that testing and temptation to make sure that, in fact, you are never exposed to more than you can really handle with His help and grace. So don't say, I couldn't help it. Don't say, I couldn't resist. We call God a liar. He will not allow you to be tested beyond that you're able. That's His promise. Do you believe Him? Look what He did for Abraham. Right at the moment, He took Abraham right out of that awful, awful, excruciating test. Just at the right time. And finally, God pours out His blessing in response to human faith. I not only like to read the first part of Genesis 22, but I like to read that last part, beginning in verse 16, when God says, here, Abraham, is what I have sworn by myself. And the heart of God pours out all of these future blessings to Abraham. Ah, the heart of God delights to respond to our faith. And He invites us to live by faith, to walk by faith. He invites us to trust Him. He invites us to lean on Him. He invites us, and when He says it, we say, amen. So be it. And God delights in human faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But He delights in the faith of His people. And His blessings pour out, even to our feeble faith. What a God. And so we learn in the life of this man, Abraham, hewn out of the same block, made of the same stuff as you and me. He had warts and pimples and wrinkles too. God blessed this man. God honored him. Not because he was superhuman, but because he knew the living God. He was in tune with the Word of God, and he walked in the obedience of faith. And it doesn't get any better than that this side of heaven, folks. Let us so walk. Help us, Father, we pray, as the Apostle Paul enjoins us to follow the footsteps of our father Abraham. Footsteps of faith. Help us to honor you by an insatiable appetite to know you and to know your word, and then to believe and obey your word. Make us men and women of faith. We pray as the disciples asked you so long ago. Lord, increase our faith. Because we want you to find delight in us. The prophet said that beyond the sufferings and death of Calvary, Lord, you would see something of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. And we want to bring that satisfaction to your heart. And you told us in your word that we do that when we walk before you in faith. Help us so to do. We pray.